How are we doing on sound? We have sound. Good. Jeff, thanks for reading the Word. Thanks for breaking the trend of chaos. I feel like I should give you a little bit of an update. Last time I spoke, I told you about some wrens building a nest in our backyard. And it's kind of fun to watch the next step. I think last I told you, the female had disappeared. We assumed there were eggs. We assumed that life was springing anew. And sure enough, that happened. We started hearing little chirp, chirp, chirps inside the nest box. And next thing you know, we started seeing little beaks coming out. And Mom and I think Dad, but anyhow, Mom was bringing bugs back. And then we saw two little beaks sticking out the hole. And Mom spending all hours of light bringing bugs back. And finally, they started sticking a little more than their head out, and it looked like they were ready to exit. And so one hopped out and kind of fluttered down to the ground and scurried and sort of flew off to protection. And then there were two more beaks in looking through the little hole. So we think, oh, there were three. And then another one scurried out, fluttered down, and flew off, and there were two more beaks. So stopped at four. But it must have been so fun, it looks like they're doing it again. They're actually rebuilding the nest, and we're going to have more babies soon. I'll give you that report in a few weeks. That's a throwaway. You don't have to take notes on that. If you use the website Google, and you enter the phrase, words to live by, you will get in the neighborhood of 521,000 hits. And as you survey the contents of those websites, you'll discover they range from silly to sublime, from exotic to kind of neurotic, actually. But as I did a search on your behalf, I did find a few gems, and I'm happy to share them with you. The statistics on sanity are that one out of every four people is suffering from some sort of mental illness. Think of your three best friends. If they're okay, then it's you. And then there's what they call the 50-50-90 rule. Anytime you have a 50-50 chance of getting something right, there's a 90% probability you'll get it wrong. Another, the things that come to those who wait may be things left by those who got there first. This one has good insight. The real art of conversation is not only to say the right thing in the right place, but also to leave unsaid the wrong thing at the tempting place. Here's another. Before you criticize someone, you should walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you criticize them, you're a mile away. And you have their shoes. If you lend someone $20 and never see that person again, it was probably worth it. And finally, words to live by. There are two theories to arguing with women. Neither one works. Now, those may be words to laugh by, not necessarily words to live by. Words to live by. I think that's why I enjoy the book of James so much. I'm really glad that we're studying it. It is loaded with words to live by. Some of you are thinking, well, duh, it's the Bible. It's alive and active. It's inspired and profitable. Of course it has words to live by. But I would guess that more Christians know and apply James more than any other book in the Bible. James is particularly plentiful in practical prose. It's real. It's realistic, and it's really helpful. It is eminently quotable, partially because it is so rich with poetic phrases. From the book of James, we read, "Consider it all joy. Double-minded man, the crown of life, the father of lights, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, doers of the word, faith without works is dead. The tongue is a fire, the wisdom from above. You have not because you ask not. He gives a greater grace. If the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall also do. Confess your sins to one another." All of those represent the poetry from the pages of the book of James. And of course, some of us are old enough to have cut our teeth on the good old King James Bible. And there is a delightful phrase in chapter 1, verse 21 that inspired giggles, actually, in Sunday school. Superfluity of naughtiness. Now, many of you have never seen that phrase. You've missed that opportunity. It's translated "all that remains of wickedness" in the NASB. But superfluity of naughtiness. The book of James is delightful. It's delightful and it is influential. But I think in more ways than one. It's not just the magnitude of memorable passages that makes James a giant. It's also the foundation from which he frames his message. It's the platform from which he gives his perspective on life. James' influence is not just what he says. It is also how he sees. Are you familiar with the term worldview? It's likely that everyone has one, but not everybody knows it, and not everybody knows exactly what one is. So what is a worldview? Well, consulting Wikipedia, we read, quote, "Worldview is the fundamental cognitive orientation of an individual or society encompassing natural philosophy, fundamental existential and normative postulates, or themes, values, emotions, and ethics." End quote. In other words, a worldview, just like the word suggests, is how we look at the world. It's the framework of ideas and beliefs through which we interpret the world and interact with it. And I would propose to you that James's worldview is part of what makes this book so rich. His worldview is worth both discovering and duplicating. So I'd like for you to consider three phrases with me that I think, or at least I hope, capture James's worldview. They are powerfully simple and simply powerful. The first is this: God is good. I told you, they're simple. Now, that word, good, it's become a fairly bland little adjective in common parlance. It tends to mean something that's just above average, kind of mediocre, sort of fine. It's hardly a superlative assessment. But when we say God is good, we mean it as a spectacular, all-inclusive superlative. Everything included in the word good applies to God. He is generous, he is beneficent, and he is morally upright. Every facet of that verbal gem called good reflects the character and conduct of God. And I think that is at the heart of what James sees and says about the Lord. Let's review a few things we've encountered already in James chapter 1. In verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. We see the goodness of God in his generosity. He gives to all generously. Now, you and I, my friends, are selfish by nature. If you're not convinced of that, you have not been spending any time with toddlers lately. For you and me, generosity is a function of nurture. But for God, generosity is a function of nature. It is his nature to give. He can't help it because he is good. Ever since he spoke everything into existence, the Lord has been giving it all away. He is generous. If you are doubtful, think for just a minute. How much did you pay for the sunshine that warms your world and is the ultimate source of energy, food, and life that sustains you? How much did you pay for that? What do you pay in rent for that little corner of God's planet that you occupy? What do you pay for each breath of his air? What do you pay for each day that he has granted? The answer, of course, is you don't pay a thing. It's all a gift. Every sunset, every raindrop, each moment of each day through each span of every life is a gift from the Creator to his beloved creatures. His goodness is obvious in his generosity. The Apostle Paul asks a rhetorical question with a rather obvious answer in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you do not receive? Well, let me think. I came into this world naked, as did you. So technically, everything I have, I've received. And despite the channel, the ultimate giver is God. And God's goodness is revealed in his generosity. And God is not stingy in his giving. Have you noticed? One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible is 1 Timothy 6:17. If you don't know this, you should. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited, nor to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Not only does God richly give us all things, he intends for us to enjoy his gifts. James reiterates this theme of God's generosity in verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Did you catch that? Not some things, not most good things, but every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. And whether you detect the label on the package or not, everything is a gift from God to you. And just as a fixed light source casts a steady shadow. So God's goodness continues to shine, unchanging, unwavering, unrelenting, unending. And did you catch that little phrase back in verse 5? Without reproach. God is generous in what He gives. He is also generous in how He gives. Most of the time, we receive His gifts with very limited recognition and even less gratitude. Yet He keeps on giving, keeps on giving, keeps on giving, never sulking, never scolding. God's generosity is a continuing reminder that He is good. And because God is good, He wants us to be good. Oh, not like self-conscious parents want their kids to be good. He wants us to discover the liberation and enjoyment that come from being good. Look in verse 13 of chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself does not tempt anyone. God is not in the temptation business. Because He does not want us to fail. Let me repeat that again slowly, because I'm afraid at least a few of us don't believe that. God is not in the temptation business because He does not want us to fail. My friend, God does not want you to fail. He is not your critic. He is your biggest fan. That's not Him. And not only does God not want us to fail, He actually wants us to win. In verse 12 of James 1, James speaks of the ultimate reward which God generously and gladly bestows. It's called the crown of life. Now, in those days, a crown, a woven garland called a stephanos, was customarily awarded to the winner of a race or the winner of a battle. But God's crown of life is not reserved for just a favored few who fought their way to the finish line. This crown of life is promised to all who love Him. God is generous. God does not want you to fail. God wants you to win. He is good. Just let that ring for a minute. That water came from Him too. Now it is true that God disciplines His children. In fact, every child that He loves, He disciplines. Yet, even His discipline is evidence of His goodness, because it is meant for our benefit. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12:10, He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. God is good, and He wants us to experience the freedom and the fulfillment that come from our being good. God is good. And I think that's one of the foundational truths that James not only understood, but it kind of dominated his worldview. Oh, he was fully aware that God is great. He knew that God is wise, and he understood that God is sovereign. But the underlying emphasis, I believe, in his message to these he calls beloved brothers is that God is good. And I think that thought needs to shape us as well. Because if we do not build our lives on this truth, that God is good, then we will be stunted and starved instead of filled up and full grown. If our worldview is not dominated by the goodness of God, then we will be cowards rather than courageous. We will wimp out when we need to stand up. We will doubt him when we need to trust him. You may be a victim of parental abuse. You may have suffered much in life and in love. You may find yourself even this morning disappointed, deserted, defeated, depressed, or even distraught. You may have been told fiction or sold fables. You may feel that you are alone, unloved. In other words, you may be a mess. And into that mess must come this message. God is good. Even if you can't see it or feel it, that is the truth. God is good. Even if things are crumbling, the foundation on which you can build or rebuild is this: God is good. That is the solution for your problem. It is the cure for your personal brand of pessimism. God is good. That's the reason to welcome each dawn and walk bravely through each day. God is good. That will be our song through eternity. So you might as well learn the lyrics now. God is good. Let me remind you about the ultimate expression of God's goodness. Against the backdrop of darkness at midday, Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully good, hung on a cross. And there he bore on his body all that was not good, our evil, our enmity with God. On that cross, he became sin for us. He became the perfect sacrifice for all sinners, for all time, that he might pay our debt, forgive our failure, and bring us to God. Why did he do that? Because God is good. He is generous. He does not want us to fail. He wants us to win and enjoy a crown of eternal life forever. God is good. James knew that. I think it was the bedrock of his worldview. It infused his instruction and it enriched his relationship with God and with others. I think we discover a second component of James' worldview in chapter 1. God is good, number one. Number two, life is beautiful. In 1977, Roberto Benigni wrote, directed, and starred in a film called La Vita è Bella, Life is Beautiful. You may have seen it, I hope so. It's a story that is set in Italy in the late 1930s. Now, Benigni, who is kind of he's a slapstick comic, but he's fun to watch. Anyhow, he plays this goofball Jewish poet named Guido, who pursues and wins an Italian teacher named Dora. They fall in love, they marry, they have a child, and they live just oblivious to World War II, which is beginning to brew around them. One day, the Germans arrest Guido and his 5-year-old son, Joshua. Now, Dora, who is not a Jew, insists that she be taken along too with her husband and her son. So the entire family is transported to a concentration camp. As a means of protecting his son from this ugly truth in their surrounding, Guido convinces his little 5-year-old son, Joshua, that they are on holiday and they're actually in the midst of a big game. If they gain 1,000 points, they win a tank. And so in a combination of slapstick humor and tender affection, Guido guards his family. Finally, he at one point hides his son and winds up losing his life protecting his wife. And the very next morning, American tanks roll in, liberating the concentration camp. I love the film, but I marvel at its title, Life is Beautiful. It would probably have been more accurate to entitle the film, Life is Hard. And that's true. Life is hard. Of course, that assessment resonates deeply with those of you who live with words like congenital, chronic, degenerative, dementia, metastatic, inoperable. If you live with those kinds of verbal villains, you don't need a reminder that life is hard. As I reviewed James 1 for this study, it seemed to me that the second component of James' worldview was life is hard. You know, after all, think of who he's writing to. There in verse 1, he's writing to a persecuted people, the diaspora, the Jewish remnant, God's people who had been persecuted and pursued and literally littered across the Roman Empire. They were historic and horrific proof that life is hard. And look at the themes that James addresses in verses 2 to 4, the fight of faith. In 9 to 11, the weakness of wealth. In verse 12, the torment of trials. In verse 13 to 15, the deadliness of desire. Yeah, life is hard. But in every case, James couples hope with hardship. Yes, there is fierce testing of our faith. But it is producing something valuable. And it results in something wonderful. Yes, wealth is weak, but there are benefits which transcend bruised bank accounts. Yes, trials torment, but there are congratulations and a crown for those who last a little longer than their trials. Yes, desire makes us vulnerable to temptation. But God is consistently and generously giving us the things we need in order to free us from the things we crave. So I think James' worldview is not merely life is hard. I think it's closer to life is beautiful. Hardship and hope always walk hand in hand. Corrie ten Boom, the Christian author, was a person who knew something about concentration camps. Not just having seen a movie, she lived it in real life as a child. And based on her experience, she made a brilliant observation. You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Sometimes, my friend, our shepherd leads us through deep shadows without our advice, without our approval. After all, he is the shepherd, and he is good, and he is enough. And with him, life is beautiful, even when it's hard. So there are the first two components of James' worldview. God is good and life is beautiful. It is hard yet hopeful. But doesn't that seem a little contradictory? I mean, if God is good, why is life hard? And if life is hard, then how can we say God is good? Well, let's cheat for just a minute. Flip forward in the book of James to chapter 5. I know you're not supposed to do this, but we have to. Chapter 5, verse 11. We're not going to stay there long. We want to enjoy this when we get there in a couple of years. James 5:11, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. Ooh, there's a name that rings a bell. The endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now, if anyone ever could add a hearty amen to the notion that life is hard, it's Job. In one day, he lost his family, his fortune, his future, and his fitness. He was a mess. And so he spent a few dozen chapters whining about that. Amazingly, in the long run, Job does not really get a good answer to all of his questions. But the book of Job concludes with a happy ending. In Job chapter 42, verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. And a little later, a couple of verses in Job 42, 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. It seems that James's conclusion is that the life of Job proves something different than we might expect. The life of Job does not prove that life is hard. The life of Job proves that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful, that God is good. Job's life was hard, but it was filled with hope. And if we were to interview Job today, I think he would agree with those two statements. God is good, and life is beautiful. Let's look at a third component of James' worldview. Okay, let's see how your memories are. What's the first point? Oh, you guys are good. What's the second point? Life is hard / beautiful. Third, choices count and accumulate. Your situation today is the result of the choices you have made. Do you agree with that statement? No show of hands, please. Your situation today is the result of choices you have made. Choices count. Choices accumulate. Thank you. Most of our choices are small, seemingly insignificant. They're trivial. They're mundane. They fall way short of the headlines. However, interspersed among the miniature choices, for each of us, there have been a few monsters. Those are the choices that have been dramatic and decisive. Let me show you one of those critical choices. You find it there in James chapter 1, verse 1. Do you see what he writes? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James has made a choice in who he is and who he serves. That is a dramatic choice, to acknowledge Christ as your Lord and yourself as his servant. That's one of the monster choices. In fact, it's an imperative if you really want to discover life at its best. That may actually be the explanation for your current consternation. You keep choosing autonomy from God when real life is about intimacy with God. You were designed to know God, not to say no to God. We are who we are, and we are where we are because of the choices we have made. Now, remember, God is good. So he has graciously and generously lifted us way beyond what we deserve. But on balance, your life is a result of the choices you have made. One of the best descriptions of success that I've ever encountered is actually the title of a book by Eugene Peterson. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I think that's the purpose of life, a long obedience in the same direction. And I think James would agree. I think James is intensely aware that choices count and they accumulate. The big ones count, the little ones accumulate. Now, the very last section we looked at in verses 13 to 21 is really all about choices and their consequences. We are persistently carried away and enticed by our strong desires. If that's true, then sin will characterize our lives, and our choices will lead us to destructive and painful consequences. If, on the other hand, we receive God's good gifts, we control our ears, our lips, and tempers, we cleanse our lives, lay aside the old ill-fitting lifestyle of evil, then our choices lead us to life and light and blessing. Choices count and accumulate. So how do we learn to make good choices? Well, strangely enough, that brings us to our text of the morning. And you're thinking, oh my, look at the time. We're just about done. James 1, verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, for once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. So according to James, there are two categories of people. There are forgetful hearers and effectual doers. The forgetful hearer is a person who is hard of listening. You know, it goes in the ears and boink, disappears. They hear it, but they don't really get it. And then he uses another analogy to give us this picture of the forgetful hearer. He says it's like someone who looks in the mirror, but then what they see doesn't stick. They behold, and then they blank, and they remain blissfully ignorant of what they just saw. They observe it, but they don't really see it. And even worse, they delude themselves. The forgetful hearer walks around in a perpetual senior moment. That's a scary thought, having had a few of those myself. But James says that the effectual doer will be blessed in what he does. Why? Because choices count and accumulate. The effectual doer gets it. He's not interested in self-delusion or make-believe. She's eager to hear and see, even if the result is not very flattering. So what does an effectual doer look like? And maybe more importantly, how do you become one? Because let's face it, if choices count and they accumulate, it's just wise to make choices that result in solutions rather than personal delusions. Look at verse 25 again. Now we'll save the concept of the perfect law, the law of liberty, for further development in chapter 2. So, I don't know, 6 or 7 weeks from now. No, I don't know how long. Ask Randy. But for now, just notice the verbs that describe the effectual doer of the word. He looks intently and he abides by it. So let me suggest 3 short phrases that, if followed, will make you an effectual doer of God's word. You ready? 3 short phrases. Build these into your lives. You will become an effectual doer. I promise. See it. Be it. Do it. When you read the Bible, when you hear it being taught, you want to be Velcro, not Teflon. The purpose of Bible study is not perusal, it is possession. It's great when you get hold of the book, but it's even better when the book gets hold of you. You don't want to be just an admirer of the Word. You want to be a devourer of the Word. You want to see it, not vaguely or superficially. You want to see it intently. James uses here in verse 25 the same word that is used to describe Peter when he looked intensely at the empty tomb of Jesus. Peter was not just making a casual glance. He was making an intense study of what he saw and didn't see. As you encounter the Word, see it intently. That's why I say see it and be it. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of weird New Age visualization. I'm just talking about personalization. Use all of your senses. Use all of your imagination as you interact with God's Word. Don't just be a tourist. Be a purist. Dive in. Walk around. Look. Listen. Learn it. Then live it. James says the effectual doer is one who looks intently. So with God's Word, don't be a spectator. Don't just see words on a page. See yourself there, being that intent inspector. What does that look like? How does that feel? What does my life become as I see this, be this, and do this? When you encounter a command in Scripture, see it, be it, do it. Don't settle for just a theoretical understanding. Imagine yourself obeying this command. How does that feel? What does your life become as you see it and be it? Put it on. Wear it. Walk around in it. Feel it pinch just a little bit. Imagine your life being lived in obedience and compliance with God's command. See it, be it, and then do it. When you encounter a promise in Scripture, see it, be it, do it. Internalize it. Don't just put it on a shelf. Apply it to where you are, to what you need. Imagine your life with that promise being fulfilled. Don't put it on a shelf. Put it into shoe leather. Look intently. Then live intentionally and obediently. The Bible is a powerful book, but it is really not intended just for your library. It's intended for your life. So see it, be it, do it, and you will be blessed in what you do. Because choices count and accumulate. So there you have it, James' worldview, at least according to Dave. God is good, life is beautiful, choices count and accumulate. May God make us viewers of His will, but more importantly, doers of His word to His glory. Let's pray together. Father, it's wonderful to be able to not remind you know, but to remind us that we know that you are good. Your mercies are unending. Your compassion towards us deep and profound. We thank you that we have experienced gifts from you even in the hundreds or thousands of breaths that we have breathed in the last hour. We thank you that the sun awaits outside, a gift from you. Relationships surround us, gifts from you. We thank you that in your goodness you intend for us to be the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that you intend. We want to start with that first and most important decision of acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. And Lord Jesus, we are yours and all that we have. We are your servants, and we are proud and pleased to say so. And Lord, we thank you for the challenges of life. We thank you that your hope is an anchor for our souls. We thank you that walking with you, we find that you are enough. And that even when we do find ourselves in dark shadows, you our shepherd are with us, so we fear no evil. Help us to make wise choices. Help us to live your word, to see it intently, to live it intentionally. Guide us, we pray, for the sake of your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.